Blessed are you, Lord our God, King of the universe, who sanctified us with your commandments and commands us to engross ourselves in the words of Torah, the God of second chances. You're now dismissed. I want to focus this morning on being a peacemaker and think about what Yeshua said. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called children of God. And it raises a question, what does it mean to be a peacemaker? And I think that there are different ways that people can be a peacemaker. One of the ways that maybe we think about the most is that there are two people in conflict or two parties in conflict, and someone who is the peacemaker goes and enables them to resolve their conflict and be at peace with each other. That's one aspect about it. There's another way that a person can be a peacemaker, another situation, and that's where they are actually one of the parties to the conflict. They are involved with another person or another side, and they are one side and the other side is in conflict with them. How many of you experienced that, where you have been in conflict with someone? If you're alive, you've been in conflict with someone, or someone's been in conflict with you. And the peacemaker in that situation works for peace so that he or she can be in a peaceful relationship with another person. Sometimes, in our modern era, we think that the way that you resolve conflict and the way you make peace with people is just to talk everything through. And we just say, you got to talk it out and sit down and work everything out. But there are ways of making peace that don't work that way. They work another way. For instance, when Abraham and Lot were together and their flocks were together and their flocks were multiplying and their shepherds were trying to graze on the same general area, there was conflict between Abraham and Lot and their two sides. And instead of talking things out, Abraham just made a decision, let's move a little bit away from each other. And he gave Lot, as you remember, the opportunity to decide, do you want to go over on that direction or do you want to go in this direction? You can go either way you want. He gave that choice to Lot, even though Abraham, as the elder and as the more powerful one, had the actual right to choose for himself what would he do. But Abraham shows that he's a peacemaker. And in this case, he makes a decision and takes action that brings an end to the conflict. And it brings peace to the others. So sometimes we get locked in and we think you make peace only one way, but there are lots of ways that you can make peace. And sometimes even a peacemaker has no alternative but to do something but to preserve his own peace. And to remove himself from a situation so that the conflict can't continue. Husbands and wives learn this method, which we have to use sometimes when there's a little conflict over an issue or in the relationship and the tone of the conversation gets more intense and rises up. Maybe you had one of those conversations in the car on the way or this morning. But sometimes the best thing you can do, especially if you've agreed on doing this, is just to agree not to keep talking and give yourself some space from each other, disengage, not in anger or hostility, but for the sake of peace. Back off. Have you ever been in one of those situations where you knew if you said one more word, it was just going to make things worse? And then you said it anyway? Guilty. Sometimes the way to be a peacemaker is to lock your lips together, clamp them shut if necessary. If you have to use your hands, you know, to support it, you know, just put a grip on the lips and then move yourself away from the conversation. Sometimes to work for the cause of peace, we just have to be quiet and not stir things up. But I'm talking about different ways that a peacemaker works because the peacemaker is working for peace. And to work for peace means you actually want a good result, even for the one on the other side. You're not just seeking your own good, but you're seeking the good of others, because Yeshua also taught us that we're to bless even those who are in opposition to us. And so the peacemaker has to learn how to take this into their heart and then how to move forward with it. Abraham gives us a very good example of how to be a peacemaker. And when he gave that opportunity to Lot to choose, you go over there, and I'll go over here, or you go in this direction, I'll go in the opposite direction. It was also connected to the revelation which Abraham had about the nature of God and the character of God and the way God works. You see, almost all the nations of the world at that time believed there were many gods, and they thought that gods were regional and territorial. But Abraham knew there was one God who was the God of heaven and the God of earth, the God of the whole universe. And in a sense, he verified that when God said to him, I want you to leave your country and go to another land. Because that way of thinking that there are many gods, but each one of them rules over their own territory, this is what God was challenging. God was saying, I'm the God of everywhere. And so I'm not only God here where I called you, I'm God on the journey as you go out, and I am God as well at your destination. And so it's with that experience of the reality of God's presence and his companionship, if you will, that Abraham could say to Lot, you can go over there, and I can go over in the opposite direction, and you'll do well, and I'll do well. You see, it wasn't like a trick question that Abraham was asking of Lot. You pick, and Abraham's hoping, oh, I hope he picks the worst piece so that I can have the only good one. And it wasn't that kind of narrow-minded thinking that says, I've got to be exactly right here under this circumstance because this is the only way that God can bless me. Because Abraham had the experience of doing an abnormal thing, leaving the place of his family and going to the promised land and experiencing God's blessings there. So it's important to understand that Abraham experienced God. And so his ideas about God were not theoretical and abstract. They were verified in his real life. Well, this week we're going to learn about another approach to peacemaking. I think it's interesting. Abraham's son Isaac is on his own. He's in an area that's suffering from famine. You can turn to Genesis, Bereshit chapter 26, verse 1. And it says, there was a famine in the land besides the first famine that was in the days of Abraham. And Isaac went to Avimelech, king of the Philistines, in Gerar. So it reminds us that Abraham, when he came to the promised land, experienced a famine that was in the land. And Abraham went away from the land with God's blessing. And do you remember where he went? Egypt. That's right. Abraham went down to Egypt. And on a number of occasions, the children of the covenant have gone down to Egypt for preservation during difficult times. But in this case, we're going to see something else. And it's really important to take note of something, that there are times and seasons with God. And times and seasons help us, if we discern the time and season that we're in, it helps us understand what our options are and what choices we can make. Abraham went down to Egypt and then came back. Isaac is in the land and there's a famine. And often there's a tendency when you experience something that another person has experienced, especially in this case a father or family, that you would repeat the exact thing that they had done that worked out well. Well, God appears to Isaac and he gives him very specific instruction. Let's look at verse 2. Then the Lord, and here it's Hashem, Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, appears to him. And that's challenging because we tend to think of Hashem as being invisible and eternal and heavenly and, without any form or physical expression. But in this case, God does not conform to our theological expectations. And he appears, not in a vision and not in a dream, not just speaking a word, but he appears to Isaac and he says to him, "Do not go down to Egypt. Live in the land of which I shall tell you. Do not go down." Now this is very important because we need to pay attention to times and seasons. It may be okay, it may even be necessary to do something at one time that at another time is wrong to do. For instance, in the land of Egypt, it was necessary for Israel to leave in order to go to the promised land. But during the time of Esther, it was necessary for Israel to stay put. And God showed his salvation and his deliverance in both circumstances. But you've got to know the boundaries. And one of the ways of knowing the boundaries of what's in front of you is by understanding and discerning the times and seasons that you're in. And the best way, I think, to understand and discern times and seasons is through intimacy with God and relationship with him, where he speaks to you. He speaks to your spirit. He opens something up. He makes something clear where you know what his will is. Dwell in this land, verse 3, and I will be with you and bless you. Well, that's good news, isn't it? Dwell in this land. But it's also, it's a restriction. I'm going to be with you and I'm going to bless you, but stay here. Now, that's a hard word to receive when you're in the middle of a famine. Am I right? Just like if you lose your job, it's a hard word, stay put. Dwell in this land, I will be with you and bless you, for to you and your descendants I give all these lands. And I will perform the oath which I swore to Abraham, your father. So, in the midst of difficulty, God is saying, I'm going to be with you, I'm going to bless you, and I want you to know something, Isaac. I give the land to you. I will make your descendants multiply as the stars of heaven. I will give to your descendants all these lands, and in your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws. So God is speaking now to Isaac, the son of Abraham, and he's telling him the covenant is not just with your dad, it's with you. And the grant that I give to you of this land is not just for Abraham and his children, but it's for you and your children. And so now we see the line of the covenant beginning to narrow and be defined. It's Abraham, it's Isaac, and it's Jacob who are being promised by God himself this land. And of course, this is different than how the Quran tells it, which brings the line through Ishmael rather than through Isaac. And God does bless Isaac. Look at verse 12. This is fantastic. Isaac sowed in that land, and he reaped in the same year 100-fold, and the Lord blessed him. 100-fold. I mean, nobody expects 100-fold financial return in these days, right? Except for banditos. The man began to prosper and continued prospering until he became very prosperous. For he had possessions of flocks and possessions of herds and great numbers of servants. I think this gives us a principle here in verse 13 about how to become prosperous. Of course, a good starting point is to be in the right place. You want to be in that land where God wants you to be. You want to be in the area where God says he's going to show grace and favor. Even though you know there may be times when you have to move and God's favor is going to be with you. But in general, you want some discernment. Where should you be? So you can be in the right place at the right time. But apart from that, verse 13 says something really simple. The man began to prosper. And then he continued prospering until he became very prosperous. Now, I don't think many people, especially in this era, are going to become very prosperous quickly or instantly. And so most of us can learn something from this. A key to becoming very prosperous is to begin to prosper. If you're not prospering, what needs to change is not that you become rich, but that you begin to prosper. Slowly, step by step, begin to prosper. If all your stuff is deteriorating, if you're always losing financially, if you never have enough money, and if your expenses are always greater than your income, find out what's necessary to change that. Because the key to prosperity, believe it or not, is very simple and very hard, and that is your income needs to be greater than your expenses. How many of you know it's that simple sometimes? Am I right? It's simple. Because you are not going to prosper the other way around. Unless you have like a lottery mentality and a lottery luck, which no one does. Almost no one. So begin to prosper. And then the other thing is continue to prosper, because a little bit of prosperity that begins and continues starts multiplying. It's like compound interest. It builds on itself. When your expenses are lower than your income, you start saving and you have a little extra, and then you have another month of extra and another month, and eventually you see, I've got a lot more extra. What can I do with that that will help me prosper? And so these steps, begin to prosper, continue to prosper, and then become very prosperous. It helps us understand, even though it's a short time frame for Isaac, it's a normal set of steps for all of us. It says he had possession of flocks and possessions of herds and a great number of servants. Now, I think this made Isaac happy because he was experiencing the blessing of God. It did not have that effect on his neighbors, as we see in verse 14. So the Philistines envied him. Now the Philistines had stopped up all the wells which his father's servants had dug in the days of Abraham his father, and they'd filled them with earth. I still am perplexed by this, because here is a source of water, and rather than take advantage of it, the people are closing it off. It's almost as if they couldn't bear the sight that Abraham would, you know, have success in their own territory, or that the descendants of Abraham could be blessed. And Avimelech said to Isaac, go away from us because you're much mightier than we. Keep that thought in mind, much mightier than we. In other words, Isaac's success and his blessing and his prosperity was threatening to Avimelech and the locals. And they did not want Isaac to continue, because the implication is, if you are mightier than us, then what? You will rule over us, and you might even take our stuff. Right? You may even tell us we should worship your God. So what does Isaac do? Look at verse 17. So Isaac departed from there, and he pitched his tent in the valley of Gerar, and he dwelt there. So Isaac moves. Now, I think a lot of people would say, no way would I move. I would stand my ground. Isaac moves. And Isaac dug again the wells of water which they had dug in the days of Abraham his father, for the Philistines had stopped them up after the death of Abraham. And he called them by the names which his father had called them. This tells us something about Isaac as a son, that he learned from his father and he paid attention to details. And he knows where the wells are, and he goes to them. He knows the names of the wells as well. He's learned from his father's experience. If you're a good father, you can have a relationship with your children where they can learn from your experience. You can't force them to learn it. But when there's a good open relationship, as Isaac and Abraham have, the son can take lessons from the father's experience and can use that for his good. In fact, you and I are taught to be children like that. We're taught to study the lives of our fathers that we might know how we could live with God and to live faithfully. In fact, when we were reading from the Brit Hadashah today, from Romans chapter 9, was it? Verse 10 and 11. It talks about Isaac, our father, and the lessons of his life for us. And I want you to remember, this letter was written by the Jewish apostle Shaul, Paul, to the Italians who were not Jewish, who lived in Rome. But to them, Paul, the apostle to the Gentiles, to the nations, says, Isaac, our father. Now, what does that tell you? He expected that the sons of Rome, if you will, would consider the fathers of Israel as their spiritual fathers and would think that this is now our family. Who were the spiritual fathers of Rome otherwise? Romulus and Remus. Who were the kings, the Caesars, right? And they were considered to be God in the flesh, right? Which in a way was supplanting and a counterfeit of Mashiach, God in the flesh. Are you with me? And so part of the transformation of becoming a believer during that era is you've got to give up all that counterfeit junk and adapt and make some changes in your heart. Who do you belong to now? Where does your history come from? It's not that you're no longer a Roman or an Italian. You still are. It's just you're not serving the gods of Rome. And you are not looking to the spiritual fathers of Rome to be your spiritual fathers. You're looking to the spiritual fathers of Israel, right? Are you with me?
Yeah.
Okay, important to think this through and to get it deep inside of you so that you know for yourself, where do you stand to? And how do you help other people who are asking you questions about what you do and why you do it? So Isaac is drawing deeply on the learning that he attained because he paid attention to his father Abraham. Verse 19, Isaac's servants dug in the valley. They found a well of running water there. Maybe it could be a wadi, I'm not sure. But the herdsmen of Gerar quarreled with Isaac's herdsmen, saying, the water is ours. And so he called the name of the well Esek because they quarreled with him. And so then they dug another well, and they quarreled over that one also. It's tedious when life is like this, isn't it? When you have an argument, you give generously to the one who's wrong and over-demanding, and you let them be blessed, and you back off, and you go work on your own again. And then it's like they come after you just to argue and to be contentious. That's tedious. So they dug another well. They quarreled over that one also. So he called his name Sitna. I like this about Isaac. He calls it the way it is. This place, it's bitter. We'll call it bitter. This place is contentious. We'll call it contention. So whenever you go back, you say, oh man, where are we? We're in contention. Yeah. Then verse 22, so he moved from there and he dug another well, and they did not quarrel over it. And so he called this name Rehoboth, because he said, for now, I like that, it's a little conditional, isn't it? For now the Lord has made room for us, and we shall be fruitful in the land. Now at the same time, I want you to remember that Isaac has received this promise from God, I will be with you, I will bless you, and I give you this land. And remember, God said the same thing to Abraham, and then Abraham had to pay a high price to get even a few square inches, if you will. A field in a cave, right? An exorbitant price, roughly equal to 80 years of a man's labor to buy the field in the cave of Machpelah. So when the Lord says, I'm going to give you something, you might want to check what's in your wallet to make sure you've got enough to pay for it. But remember this, what's in your wallet he gave you. Right? Yeah, so don't quarrel with God when he says, I want you to pay for what I said I'm going to give you, because I gave you what you have so you can pay for it. Don't think, oh, it's my money. You know, I got this money because I worked for it and I got a paycheck. I earned this money. It's my money. Actually, the Bible teaches us to think a little differently than that and to say, even if I work for it, God is the one who's the source of the money. Right? And so if those free things require that you pay money that was given to you freely, don't complain. It's just God's economy is a little different from the way many people think. For now, the Lord has made room for us and will be fruitful in the land. Now, here's the odd thing. He's now in a peaceful place. No one is arguing with him or claiming water rights of any kind. And then look at verse 23. And then he went up from there to Beersheba. So he doesn't stay put. Now, maybe it's because, you know, he's sort of a nomadic personality and living like a Bedouin. And, you know, you got to move because that's what you do. I'm not sure. But what I like is the idea that he's testing the boundaries of the land and the peace that God's giving him. And maybe even that he's got a contingency plan. Maybe he'll go back to Rehoboth. And if there's a conflict there, he already knows where to go next. You know, he's like established boundaries and such. But he goes from there to Beersheba, and the Lord appears to him the same night, Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, appearing to him, and says, I am the God of your father Abraham. Don't be afraid, because I'm with you. I will bless you and multiply your descendants for my servant Abraham's sake. And so Isaac built an altar there and called on the name of Hashem. And he pitched his tent there, and there Isaac's servants dug a well. Sounds good, doesn't it? You know, many people like to stay put wherever the blessings of God are. I've noticed that, for instance, the followers of Rabbi Nachman like to go back to Uman in Ukraine, right? Especially at Rosh Hashanah, and to be where he's buried because they believe that there's tremendous blessing in being there. It's the equivalent, if you will, it's the Bratislava version of Catholic shrines, if you can understand what I'm saying, where you memorialize a place where God did something, and then you go there in order to get the benefits of it. Are you following the comparison? Which is the equivalent of modern American charismatic conference hopping and going to certain places where, you know, there's like an outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Are you with me? You know, who remembers those who went to Pensacola? Yeah. Or to Lakeland. You know, just picking Florida places. So there is this tendency among the people of God to want to be only in that place where the Holy Spirit once moved. But I think we can learn something from Abraham, that God's on the move. Right? And God is more committed to people than he is just to places. And he likes people and places. The whole earth belongs to him. He created the earth, and he gives definition and has will regarding the geography of where the nations will live. And he even sets boundaries according to the sons of Israel. Those things are important, but the people are as important, or even more important than the land itself. And this is one of the things I think that Abraham grasped and Isaac grasped, that they may be in the land that God gives them, but they got to move a bit. And it looks like they're just giving up land, but they're not. They're trusting God and his sovereignty. The God who gives watches over the gift. Okay, so Isaac's now in a safe place, far from his Philistine competitors. Verse 26. And then Avimelech comes to him. How many of you understand what it means when someone says, give me a break? Don't you think Isaac would have been just a normal person if he said that. You know, he sees Avimelech, he's like, give me a break. Avimelech comes to him from Gerar with Ahuzzath, one of his friends, and Phichol, the commander of his army. Doesn't say that he came with the army. But there's a message in this, isn't it? One message is, we have an alliance. There's more of us than you. Which is a little odd because Avimelech was the one who was afraid of Isaac because he was mightier. But he comes with the commander of his army and it sends a message. And Isaac says to them, and I love what he says because it really shows us a side of Isaac. Isaac moving away, it's not because he's just afraid of a conflict. Isaac says, why have you come to me? After all, you hate me. And you sent me away from you. It's like saying, what are you doing here? You don't like me. You didn't want me to live with you. I'm far away from your territory. What's your business here? Almost, what right do you have to be standing here? Are you trying to intimidate me? Are you here to take things that belong to me? Are you here to say, I can't live here where you've never lived? Whew. You know, sometimes it seems like the news is filled with stuff that looks like this stuff. Why have you come to me? You hate me. You sent me away from you. This shows us that Isaac is not a wuss. He's not just a pushover who's afraid of conflict. He's not his mama's boy who just runs away because it's difficult and he can't handle conflict. He's actually a peacemaker who's been trying to make peace by distancing himself from the unpeaceful ones. Are you with me? Hoping that by doing that, something good will happen. But Isaac shows another side of the peacemaker. He dug wells that ended up being in the hands of his enemies. And so, as Yeshua taught, the peacemakers and the ones who love God and serve the kingdom of God, they are even willing to bless their enemies. There may be times when you're called to make peace with someone who is not really intent on making peace with you, and you'll bless them, and they'll think they're right. But you're actually in the right. You'll be generous to them, and they will think that proves their point, because they end up with the stuff. Are you with me? They have the will. And you know that you were making peace by not fighting over the well. And you know the place is bitter and contentious, and you're committed to peace, and if you have to be the only one living in peace, you'll do it. And you'll move away from the conflict. But they think you were wrong. They think they were right. They think because they have the well that they're justified. And that your giving up the well proves everything. That they deserved it. Do you understand what I'm saying? Can you compare that to things in your own life? And this passage teaches us, don't worry about it. Don't worry about how those who are in opposition think about you at that moment. Just make sure you're a peacemaker. Because the story's not over yet. What are you doing here? Why couldn't you just leave me alone? You hate my guts. That's Isaac. Look what they say. We have certainly seen that the Lord is with you. Whew. Never thought they would have said that. And what's amazing is they say Hashem. You see, in other words, something's happening to them. They're seeing the work of the one true God. The God of Israel, the God of heaven and earth. They're seeing the work of God in your life. And so we said, let there now be an oath between us, between you and us, and let us make a covenant with you, verse 29, so that you will do us no harm, since we have not touched you. Here's a little spin. And since we've done nothing to you but good, and we sent you away in peace. You know, sometimes when our opponents send us away in peace, what it means is they want a little piece of this and a little piece of that when they send us away. We were, Sandy and I, in Moscow in the mid-90s, and we met with a guy who was part of an anti-Semitic group of people that were described to us by a Russian journalist as moderates. And I said, how are they moderate? And he said, well, they want the Jews to leave. They don't want to kill the Jews. It may help you understand, you know, the negotiating side in the Middle East right now. Well, these are moderates. They just want you to leave. They don't want you to die. And they're connected to Avimelech. It's like, we want to make a covenant with you where you're not going to hurt us. In other words, that's your inclination is to hurt us. They don't even perceive that Isaac's been blessing them. Since we've not touched you, which is technically true, we've threatened you, but we didn't lay hands on you. And since we've done nothing to you but good and have sent you away in peace, we didn't kill you. We didn't take your wife or your children and enslave them. We wanted to. And we just couldn't figure out how to do it. I'm adding something to the text here. And then he says, you are now the blessed of Hashem. That reminds me of what Yeshua said, blessed are the peacemakers, they will be called the children of God. Which I think suggests that other people are going to call them God's children, not themselves. It's not that the peacemaker says, hey, I'm a child of God. It's that other people who are unlikely say, that's a child of God. And in a sense, that's what Avimelech is doing here. He's saying, you're blessed of Hashem, not of our territorial gods, but of Hashem. And so Isaac made them a feast, and they ate and drank. And then they arose early in the morning, and they swore an oath with one another, and then Isaac sent them away, and they departed from him in peace. This shows us another outcome of making peace. Sometimes you make peace the hard way, and it takes several steps and a bit of time. And then the real peace is you're not going to be together. We'll be over here. You'll be over here. We won't bug you. You don't bug us. That's one of the forms that peace can take. Isaac sent them away. They went away from peace. I mean, they went away with peace. And this whole thing fascinates me because on so many occasions, Isaac does not hesitate to move away rather than quarrel. And I think a lot of us can learn a lesson from this. There are times when it's just good to back off and not to fight, just move on. And to understand you're going to have to work and you're going to have to dig another well in order to have what you need, but not to be afraid of hard work. And to understand that the same success God gave you before when you worked, He's going to give you again when you work. And God will bless you. But some people can't do what Isaac did, and I think it's because they feel like they have to fight. They don't really have deep in their hearts the faith of a peacemaker and the commitment or the skill set sometimes of being a peacemaker. And there are believers who feel like they have to fight. And they use scriptures too. And I tried to imagine how that would have worked for Isaac during his conflict, you know. someone says, well, this well is ours. And he says, no, you need to read in Genesis chapter 26. God appeared to me and gave me this land. He gave it to me. I'm staying put. So people can argue. Sometimes people will say, I've got a promise from God. And, you know, I just imagine them saying, this land is my land. It is not your land. From California to the Redwood Forest. You know, I'm mixing metaphors here. Well, Isaac knew it was his land, but he trusted God to bless him. And he did something at the points that we were reading about that some people today think is a sin. He gave up some of the promised land in pursuit of peace. And it's not that he gave up God's promise. And it's not that he gave up God's claim to the land. It's that he understood that God works in his own times and seasons. And God is in charge of the times and seasons. He sets them and he changes them as well. But the most fascinating thing is that those who quarreled with Isaac eventually sought him out and made an agreement of peace that they initiated. I think some people will look at Isaac and how he moved, and they'll think Isaac was weak. I don't think so. I think his faith was strong, and I think that he was also prosperous and mighty, and this is verified by Avimelech feeling that Isaac is a threat because he's mightier than him. Some people think, as they're reading this, oh, Isaac's just giving in, he's appeasing, you know, comparing him to Chamberlain and others. But I don't think so. I think Isaac was pursuing God's blessing, and he knew that God's blessings weren't limited to one time, at one time to a certain place, that God would bless him under many different circumstances. And he did not forsake the promise that God made. It's he had wisdom from God how to make peace in order to secure the promise that God made. It's challenging. And I'm not trying to describe political principles here. I'm describing spiritual principles that can have an impact on political things. But you've got to know times and seasons. You've got to discern that. I want to speak to people who want to be a man of peace or a woman of peace. I think if you want to be such a person, you need to know what the psalmist knew. Verse 31, chapter 31 of the Psalms, verse 15, the psalmist says to God, my times are in your hands. My times are in your hands. And you'll need to know, as the writer of Colossians knew, Colossians 3:3, your life is hidden with Messiah in God. Your life is being safeguarded by Messiah. Because if we don't know this, we won't be able to move out of an inflexible fear that requires that we just fight for what we have just attained. And you'll also need to know what Daniel knew in a time of great adversity. That's written in Daniel 2:21, that God changes times and seasons. And listen to this. He deposes kings and he raises up others. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to the discerning. You see, sometimes the way God is moving is he'll depose a king. Other times when he's moving, he'll raise up a king. It doesn't mean every king is chosen by God. Some will be deposed because they go too far. But there may be a moment when they're a king and they're ruling and they're not God's choice. And they're ruling against God and he says, I've got to pull them down, and he'll do it. And he has done it, and he will do it again. Other times, God will raise up a king, and sometimes when the king is first raised up, he can't rule in the right way. He's got to grow up into his position. Sometimes kings are set in place like Saul, who were not the choice of God. And yet God went along with the choice. And so Daniel understood something when he was in exile and under the authority of another king, not the king of Israel and not living in the land of Israel. He understood that God is in charge of the times and seasons and he changes them. And he has authority over every kind of king and every king. And he may exercise it one way and at another time another way. You see, these men grasp that there are times and seasons God works wisely according to the right time and season. A time to be born, a time to die. A time to plant, a time to reap. A time to rejoice, a time to cry. You need to know what time and season you're in, so you can understand what wisdom looks like and what knowledge looks like, so you can keep pursuing wisdom and knowledge. Yeshua said, "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid." And this reminds me of Isaac. In the midst of turmoil and conflict, his heart wasn't troubled and he wasn't afraid. He kept moving forward, adapting and changing according to his discernment of the will of God and the times and seasons he was living in. And in the end, Avimelech, his opponent, came and made peace with him. It should be an encouragement for us. We need to know the steps of that story in order to rightly understand the seasons we're in right now. God will bless you. If you want to be a peacemaker, it's going to require knowledge and wisdom, and you're going to have to learn. You may have to learn how to use more tools. There's got to be more ways of making peace in our repertoire, if you will. Can't just always talk things through. Sometimes you got to be decisive and make actions. Sometimes you got to just put distance between yourself and those in adversity with you. But always seeking the good. Always not trying to do harm, but trying to do good. So if you have a desire for that, just stand for a moment. I want to just pray that God would grant this desire and equip us. Lord, we learn from Abraham and we learn from Isaac that we can be strong and we can be meek, and that we can be firm and we can be gentle, and we can be in conflict and suffering with contention, and yet we can seek peace and good. Build in us discernment, that we might recognize the times and seasons we're in. Open our ears to hear your voice. Open our eyes to see what others may never notice. Let us be wise to discern the times and seasons, and especially alert to changes in times and seasons. And let it be that even today, as the weather is so cool, and we are feeling that autumn has come, and we're feeling the change of seasons, and with tomorrow as daylight savings time changes, that we know a time and a season is changing in the natural, let it be that in the spirit we're alert to things that otherwise would be invisible to us. And that in this way, Lord, we could recognize how you are moving, we could move with you, and be in that place you want us to be so that you can bless us, and so that we can serve the cause of peace and work for peace. In Yeshua's name we pray. Amen. I want to ask Aaron Jacobs to come up here. And Kim, you can come too. And Sandy, come up here. Aaron is going to chant the Aaronic benediction, you know, which I often say is Aaron's blessing. And this, you know, thank goodness his name is Aaron. Yeah. So can we have the mic on?
Is the mic? Yes, mic's on now. I consider it a great honor to be able to do this blessing for you. It's an unselfish blessing. We don't play, you know, will the Lord bless me and or keep us, and we bless it. Will the Lord bless you and keep you? I get a chance sometimes to think while I'm at sea, especially, and I have a lot of time, what's important to me. And, of course, my family is important to me, and this is what I usually say the prayer over. But I also miss this place. I know many of you, and many of you are important to me. And so I asked the rabbi if I could pray this over you, and he said, well, do you know how to chant it? Not yet. So I learned how to chant it, and it's a difficult one because I'm a monotone. But if you'll get next to somebody, we will start. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. May the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Yivarechecha Adonai vayishmarecha. Ya'er Adonai panav alecha v'yechunecha. Yisa Adonai Adonai panav alecha v'yisem lecha shalom.